want to welcome each one of you to our services today and appreciate you being here, especially those who may be visiting. Encourage you to come back at any opportunity you may have. I know that there are many who are traveling for the holidays, and so we hope that you're safe in your travels. Before we enter our lesson, let's go to God in prayer. Father God in heaven, we are so grateful that you have allowed us another opportunity to assemble in your presence and with one another of like precious faith. We just pray your blessings upon today's lesson and pray you be with each one of us to search the scriptures and to be able to learn what you have instructed us. And more importantly, we pray that we will take the things we've learned and apply them to our life and live with them and be able to be an example to those around us that you are God, that you sent your Son to this world to die upon the cross and be raised from the grave. Father, we thank you for the church. We pray you strengthen the church. We pray that you encourage each member to be faithful and pray that we can continue to grow and mature in our faith. Father, we pray you be with the congregation here, be with our elders and our deacons, be with each member who has a part in the work and the life of the church. And Father, we just pray you bless our labor. Go with us now, Lord, as we go through the remainder of this service. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Story told of a father one Sunday after services was talking to his young son about what he learned in Bible class. And the boy replied, "Oh, that's easy. We learned about God's only forgotten son." The father was kind of puzzled. The only forgotten son? What do you mean by that? And the little boy began to say, "Well, when Jesus came to this earth, many people forgot about him. He forgot about his birth. And of all things, his parents forgot him at the temple when he was 12. Well, that seems to be sometimes the case in our day and time. People believe that or forget about Jesus. You know, when Jesus was among us on earth, we see that there is even those who forgot him. As we think about him living on this earth, we see that there are many who did not realize who he was. And yet, as we think about that little story, the one thing that he may have gotten misunderstood is that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We see that this becomes quite the question of to answer throughout the New Testament. Who is Jesus? In Matthew 16, verse 13, Jesus even asks this question to his disciples, and he says, "Who do men say the Son of Man is?" There was many misconceptions about who Jesus was. Verse 14, some thought he was John the Baptist, some thought he was Elijah, some thought Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Many believed this because they didn't understand who Jesus was. They didn't understand the Old Testament teachings and scriptures about the Messiah. For the past few weeks, we have been looking at a series of lessons of trying to answer that very question, who is Jesus? And we looked at Jesus is Savior. We have looked at Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Lord. I want to focus our attention today that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the Son of God. He is fully God. That when he came to this earth, he did not leave his deity or his godlikeness or his godness, we might say, in heaven. The Son of God is a title that is used of Jesus 50 times in the New Testament. One commentary puts and describes Jesus as a son as follows. A son is of the same nature and essence as the Father. In affirming Jesus as a son, God the Father was saying that Jesus, his son, is deity because he is the same essence as the Father. The Apostle John affirms that the term Son of God is a declaration of his deity in 1 John 5 and verse 20. So what does the Son of God, this title, mean for us today? What does it tell us about Jesus Christ? And what did Jesus believe about himself? What is the evidence from Scripture that Jesus is truly the Son of God? If we want to find these answers regarding who Jesus is, there are three things we need to understand. That Jesus is what he did. What did the scriptures tell us that Jesus did? And then second is, what did he say? It's important to study the words of Jesus and what he said about himself. And number three, how he related to people. How did he relate to people to show us he is the Son of God? Well, first of all, as we look at these, try to answer these questions. First of all, what did Jesus do to prove he was the Son of God? From the very beginning of the Gospels, we see that Jesus is introduced as the Son of God. Beginning in with his virgin birth, and we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, it says that the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will shadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Jesus entered this world as the Son of God. Jesus came to this world as the Son of God. There are many in our world, there are many even in Jesus' day and in the first and second century that believe that Jesus became God somewhere along the lines at his baptism or some other major event in his life. But the scriptures remind us that he came to this world as the Son of God. He came, and we see this verified later on in Luke chapter 2. Verse 41, when Jesus and his family went to Jerusalem to the temple, we see that he went into during the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, he was reasoning and discussing things with the religious teachers. And after 3 days, his parents missed him, and we see his wisdom at this young age. And in verse 49, we see that he was about his father's business. And so very young, we see that Jesus identified that he understood that he was the Son of God. He's in the temple. He's talking to various teachers, and they heard his amazing wisdom. And so very early on, we see that Jesus understood he was the Son of God. But then as we move forward in the New Testament, we see at his baptism, another critical moment in the life of Jesus where we see that he is identified again as the Son of God. Notice in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. As he goes to approaches John the Baptist to be baptized, John first refuses, and Jesus says, no, this needs to be done to fulfill righteousness. And as he continues, John does baptize Jesus. In verse 17, as he comes up out of the water, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased." This is one of the three times in the New Testament God the Father speaks during Jesus' life, and he speaks at his baptism proclaiming, "This is his beloved Son, with whom he's well pleased." So the Son, Jesus Christ, is a title which God himself gave to Jesus. And so Jesus not only comes into this world as the Son of God, but we see God the Father identifies Jesus as his only begotten Son, carrying the idea that he is equal and he has deity as same as God. So Jesus as the Son of God is verified. But it's also verified once again. In Matthew 17, we see Jesus and two of his apostles go up onto the mount, and he is transfigured there. Notice verse 5, Matthew 17, verse 5. He was still speaking, referencing to Peter. "Behold, a bright light overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" As we think about this passage, we see the same voice that spoke from heaven before at Jesus' baptism speaks again at his transfiguration. And there is Elijah and Moses. And this is also showing and pointing the fulfillment of a prophecy that Moses spoke back in Deuteronomy. That now that Jesus has come to the world and that he is carrying out his mission, that the disciples and all people on earth are now to listen to Jesus. He is the beloved Son. And that there is a transition, there is a changing from listening to Moses and Elijah. And so Jesus is once again verified that he is the Son of God, and he is the one we are to listen to. But then we look through the Gospels and see Jesus' miracles. Over and over, we see Jesus performing miracles. There are at least 35 miracles that are recorded. John will go on in his Gospels and say that there are many miracles that Jesus performed that aren't written down. But these are the ones that help us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. From this very first miracle in John 2, we see when he turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana, we see that this was to manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so we see his miracles had a purpose to point to his deity, to point to him that he is the Son of God. And in that same chapter in John, we see in verse 23, many believed on his name, behold the signs which he did. These miracles were done to point to him being the Son of God. And so as we read these miracles, as we study these miracles, we should have the attitude of Nicodemus in John 3, where Nicodemus understood that he came from God because no one else could perform these signs as he did. But Jesus goes on and verifies his deity as well when he predicts his death. In John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, the passage that was read this morning, notice this is one of those passages that identify that Jesus is going to go to the cross. Notice in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he was not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Notice as Jesus is stating these words to Nicodemus, he is identifying not only that he is the Son of God, but predicting his death as well as he does in a number of cases, and that prophecy, that prediction comes to reality. We see that his death, burial, and resurrection is also another verification that he is the Son of God. Not just that he predicted it, but that it came to reality. This was prophesied long ago. Over 300 prophecies of Jesus, about Jesus in the Old Testament, refer to Jesus, some aspect of his life, his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. Think, for example, in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, we see that he was to suffer in silence as the prophet predicted, and he did. Matthew 27, 12 through 14. Notice in Isaiah 53 and verse 9 that he was to be buried with the rich, and he was. He was buried in a tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, Matthew 27, 57 through 60. His resurrection is also seen by many after his death. So not only was it predicted and came to be just as Jesus spoke, but there were over 500 brethren, we see in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5 and following, who understood and realized and saw Jesus as being the resurrected Lord. You know, the early Christians, as they preached and proclaimed that Jesus raised from the dead, if there were those who doubted, they could easily produce the body if it didn't happen. But the reality is they did not produce a corpse. We see that their message was solid and continued to be preached and proclaimed. And the message of Christ went out into all the world, as Jesus also foretold and predicted, instructed in Acts 1 and verse 8. As we think about the many miracles and Jesus, even his resurrection, when we think about all these events that Jesus has done, they all point to him being the Son of God. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus wasn't raised, and we could also expand that and say if Jesus didn't do all these other wonderful things, then our faith is futile, is useless, is empty. But these all are verifying things that Jesus did from his birth, his ministry, his teaching, his miracles, his death, burial, and resurrection, point to him being the Son of God. But not only does his actions and examples and these events point to them being the Son of God. Number two, we see second, what did Jesus say to prove he was the Son of God? It's important to look at the words that Jesus spoke. As we read through the Gospels, we see that Jesus spoke many things. He had many lessons. He spoke sermons. He had private interactions with his disciples and many others. But notice some passages that tells us what he said. John 5, verse 17 and verse 18. Notice what it reads. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working unto now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making him equal with God. We see Jesus understood he was the Son of God. And what caused a lot of ruckus among the Jews is that he was identifying as God, that he was equal with God. They considered this blasphemy because they did not understand the prophecies and that Jesus came to fulfill what was spoken long ago. And Jesus also in this passage claims that God is his Father. But we continue on and look at John 8 and verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." Not only do we see that Jesus identifies himself as God and equal with God, but he says in this passage that God is his Father and God sent him to this world. That what he is doing is in favor and in unity with God. Notice that same chapter in verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus claims to be the great I am. We are introduced to this name of God in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses is called to go to Egypt and bring out the children of Israel, we see that when Moses asked God what his name was, or who does he say to the Pharaoh and to the Israelites, who is one that sent him? And God spoke and said, "I am who I am, the great I am." And every Jew would have understood that when Jesus spoke this, he is identifying himself as deity, the great I am, from Exodus 3. Now then notice John 10, verse 30 through 31. Jesus simply says, I and the Father are one. If there was any doubt that Jesus was equal, that he was identifying as the Son of God, he specifically says, I and the Father are one. Notice in the rest of that passage, we see that the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They were furious at what Jesus had to say. They were considering him a blasphemous individual. And yet Jesus speaks as confident, as real as possible that he is the Son of God. Caiaphas, when he put Jesus on trial, considered Jesus' claims as blasphemy. But notice Jesus is under oath. He is in a court of law. Even though that we might say it was rigged, or it was biased, or it was being, there was con men involved with this. Notice in Matthew 26, verse 63-64, Jesus remained silent during this time. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Notice what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus identified when he is in the midst of this court, amidst of these who are ridiculing him, he identifies himself as the Son of the living God, the Son of Man. Jesus' words prove, and we can look at many others, that he is the Son of God. He is deity. Over in Matthew chapter 21, to give emphasis on understanding that he is the Son of God, understanding that he is coming with a certain purpose and a mission in mind, he gives a parable, the parable of a wicked vineyard and the tenants. We see that there was a certain vineyard. The master had bought this vineyard, and he entrusted that with certain tenants. And then that vineyard owner sent his servants. And as the servants came, the tenants killed the servants. And then last of all, he sent his son, and we see they killed him as well. Jesus is using this parable to point out and to rebuke the Jews and the religious leaders. His point is in this parable that God is the owner. The tenants are the Jews, the chief priests, and the elders of the people, and the servants are the prophets. And of course, the Son is Jesus Christ. Jesus points out that the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another, and he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Israel had a history of killing the prophets of God. It was said of Isaiah of old that he was put to death by being sawed in half. Other prophets were stoned to death, a common form of execution among the Jews. And there are many others who were put to the death, as we see that various times in Israel's history, they rejected God's messengers. And Jesus points out this truth to the Jews, and they are furious at him. And we see that these Jews are going to also kill God's Son. See, Jesus is using this parable he understood that he is going to die. Not only is he predicting his death at the hands of the Jews, but he is also pointing out how the Jews have rejected God's people have rejected the prophets, and now they're going to reject the very Son of God. See, Jesus was not just a mere teacher. He was not just a mere prophet. He is just not one coming to make a claim or just another messenger. He is a Son of God. C.S. Lewis put it this way in Mere Christianity. He says, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but don't come up with the patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. We must pay attention to what Jesus spoke, what he said. He understood he was and is the Son of God. But number three, how did he relate to others to prove he was the Son of God? As we read about Jesus in the Gospels, I encourage you to skim through the New Testament. Skim through the Gospels. Skim through the rest of the New Testament and see how Jesus instructed to treat one another. Look at Jesus' life and who were his friends? Who were the people that he talked to and he interacted with? How did he even treat his enemies? And then I'd like to ask you to compare that, what Jesus did, to other religious leaders throughout history. How did they treat people? How did they treat their enemies? How did they love and respect one another? See, Jesus not only talked the talk, not only did he spoke these words about how to treat one another, he lived them. Notice in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and 7, we see that he spends a lot of time talking about how we are to treat one another. And I believe we can say, above all, Matthew 5:44 is ultimately how we are to treat everyone. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then verse 47, he goes on to say, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He acknowledges that people who are like-minded, who are similar, even if they not have a belief in God, will treat other kind. But how are we to treat those that are our enemies? And in Matthew 22 and 39, Jesus commanded us to love our neighbor without exception. Jesus definitely demonstrated this. He demonstrated to love our neighbor. He demonstrated to love even our enemies. You think about in John 3 when he goes at night and Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, a very respected individual in his community, comes to Jesus. And Jesus takes time to talk to him. But in the next chapter, John chapter 4, we see a Samaritan woman. We go from one extreme to another. Someone who is very influential in their community and in their religious influence, to someone who is an outcast, the Samaritan woman. Not only is she seems to be living a moral life, as indicated in the text, but she's a Samaritan. And the Jews consider the Samaritans dogs. And here is Jesus interacting with this woman and continues to talk to her and teaches her about worshiping the true and living God. And then in John chapter 8, we see that Jesus dealt with a woman caught in adultery. And as we remember, we see in that passage that Jesus said, "Those who have not sinned, cast the first stone." We later on look at Luke chapter 19 and see Jesus dealing with Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector. And scholars are kind of torn what that means. Either he was over a number of tax collectors, or he was chief, meaning he was one of the most rotten ones. And we do see that tax collectors in the New Testament were characterized as those who were in line with Rome, and they were considered the worst of the worst sinners. But as we look at these, and we could go on and look at many others, how Jesus interacted with other tax collectors, such as Matthew and his friends, or Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and the lepers and prostitutes and rulers. There was a number of individuals that Jesus talked to. He didn't limit himself to just one social class or one level of people in society. Jesus shows us that no one is too bad for salvation. It didn't matter if one was poor or diseased or hurting or a prostitute or a thief or some other type of sinner. Jesus took time for them. Isn't that good news for us? For Romans 3:23 tells us all sin falls short of the glory of God. Jesus reminds us no one is too bad for salvation. But Jesus also shows us that no one is too good for salvation. As we think about many of the people Jesus interacted with, there were some good people. Several of his apostles were also followers and disciples of John the Baptist. They were individuals who had studied Scripture. They knew Scripture. We might classify them as good people. He associated with rich people, the rich young ruler and Nicodemus. You know, sometimes we overlook the successful people. We overlook the doctors and the lawyers and those in that social class and group. And we sometimes think in the terms that maybe they're too good for salvation. But Jesus reminds us no one is too good. No one is too bad. Jesus lived a life in the real world facing real problems and struggles and real temptations. And yet, the Gospels reveal that he lived life better than it was ever been lived by anyone else. He was perfect, and he was able to show his compassion and courage and strength and gentleness and holiness. He was sinless, and yet he was often criticized because he was friends with sinners, and he was friends with those who were in his world, regardless of social class, economics, even what they have done. When we look at the life of Jesus and we look at how he treated people, maybe we can be like Napoleon Bonaparte, the French general who said of Jesus, "I know men, and Jesus Christ is more than a man." Jesus shows he was more than a mere man. He was more than just a good teacher. He is more than just a prophet. He was more than just some moral wise sage. He related to people. He interacted with people. And above all, we're reminded he died for people. Again, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus loved us so much, he was willing to die. You want to look at Jesus? You want to ask the question who Jesus is? We need to look at how he related to people and ultimately how he related to you and I by dying upon the cross, dying for you and I. He loved us, and he is willing to sacrifice for us. We conclude this lesson by asking the question Jesus asked in Caesarea Philippi. This time, however, the question is not being asked of those first century disciples. It's being asked of us today. See, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, but not just a man. As we looked in these past few lessons, he is the Savior. He is Lord. He is the Christ. As we looked at today, the Son of God who walked upon this earth over 2,000 years ago. And we need to consider all the evidence. We need to consider all that he said, all that he did, his miracles and everything about him, and then answer the question that Jesus asked those disciples, who do you say I am? See, our salvation depends on how we answer that question. Who do you say I am? See, in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, it reminds us that if we choose to answer that question in the positive, it means that we confess him from the heart with our mouth. And we see that on the day of Pentecost, those who acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that they repented of their sins and put him on in baptism in Acts 2, verse 38. So will you do the same today? Will you answer that question that Jesus asked his disciples long ago in the affirmative? Will you obey the gospel if you're outside of God's kingdom today? If so, we invite you to come. Come now as we stand and as we sing.